Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you've been with us for the past couple of weeks, you know that we're taking a break from our expositional studies through the end of this year and perhaps a week or two into the new year to look at what we're calling hallmarks of a biblical church. We summarize these hallmarks with our new members, but I've never really taken the time to look at these hallmarks in depth, and so that's what we're currently doing. These are the foundational pillars that our philosophy of ministry is based on. And as I've told you, I'm using the word hallmark because it's the most appropriate term to describe these non-negotiables of biblical ministry. As you know by now, the word hallmarks in our language comes from the Goldsmiths Hall in London, where for some 800 plus years, metal has been evaluated as to its genuineness and its purity. Where it meets the whole standard for genuineness and purity, it is then marked as genuine. Therefore, it came to be called the hallmark or hallmark. Today, the word hallmark is used of those marks that demonstrate that something is genuine or pure. We're looking at them as hallmarks for a biblical church. What are the hallmarks for a biblical church? Those attributes which mark the church as truly genuine and biblical. Now, I listed for you six of them. These are the minimum hallmark marks, I would say, a biblical church must have. First, a high view of God, a high view of Scripture, a biblical view of man, a biblical view of the church, a biblical view of leadership, and a biblical view of Christ and the gospel. Now, you'll remember that 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus make up what is known as the pastoral epistles. And it's here that Paul is moved along by the Holy Spirit, writes to help these young pastors understand just what they are to do as they lead these churches. Look at verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. In essence, Paul is writing to explain to Timothy how the church is to function. And the point is that because the church is God's idea, His creation, then he cares deeply about what the church does and why it does what it does. You'll remember that the Word of God has very little to say about methodology, pretty much nothing. Those specific programs that a local church may have or support. We're also not talking about style, traditional versus contemporary. Rather, the Holy Spirit gives us the foundational principles that should shape every church in every possible setting and circumstance. And so this, in essence, is the core or the foundation of our philosophy of ministry. This is our set of non-negotiable biblical principles that we make in this church. They're the basis for every decision, every choice we make here. And so we're looking at the foundations or the pillars or the presuppositions or the hallmarks of a biblical philosophy of ministry. Now, so far we've looked at a high view of God. A high view of God. Knowing and understanding who God is demands that we have a high view of God that's evidence in how we conduct the ministry of the church. A church that has a high view of God has a sense of the majesty of God. We talked about His transcendence, that God is utterly beyond His creation, that He's holy, that He is exalted beyond our thoughts or imagination. A biblical church understands the imminence of God. In other words, that He is reachable. He's approachable. We can go to Him. He's referred to as Abba, Father, a tender designation for Almighty God. But we also understand that He's exalted. He's to be honored. And so when we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, we take our time together seriously. We're not the focus, our holy God is. We don't conduct our worship services with a sense of lightness or frivolity. We always want to conduct ourselves with a focus on the honor due to our majestic God. And therefore, we must come in the door to worship prepared for this type of worship. A church with a high view of God will also pursue excellence in all aspects of its ministry because that pursuit reflects on the glory due our perfect God. A high view of God sets the tone, we said, for the church. Secondly, a biblical church will have a high view of Scripture. Now, every church is going to claim to have a high view of God, and they're going to claim that they have a high view of Scripture, but that's not demonstrated in the way they conduct their ministry, specifically their worship services, and what and how they handle, what they do with the Word of God, how they handle the Word of God. What does it mean for a church to have a high view of God? Well, look at verse 15, the end of the verse. The church is the pillar and the support. The church is a called out from the world people of God gathered together. That's the Greek designation, ekklesia, ek out of, called kaleo. The church belongs to God. It's the bride of Christ. And one of our primary tasks, Paul tells us, is to be the pillar and the support of the truth. The church upholds the truth. It supports the truth. And that means that the church doesn't come up with the truth. It doesn't make up the truth. We support the truth. We teach the truth. We guard the truth. We are the pillar and the support of the church. The teaching of the church, the teaching of the Word in the church, is to be the primary focus of the church. Even when we speak of worship, worship is not primarily singing. That's one form of worship. But worship is fundamentally the exposition of the Word of God. It's always centered around the exposition of the Word of God. The Word of God is God's instruction manual for how we're to live our lives for the honor and glory of God. And remember, He has given us everything we need for life and godliness in the Word of God. What does this look like in the life of a church? How is this demonstrated in the life of a church Sunday by Sunday? Well, if there is not a high view of Scripture, there can't be a high view of God, because it's in the Word of God that we learn all we can know about God. And so there's a high view of Scripture in a church that's a biblical church. Scripture will be the main focus in the services of the church. The Word of God will be handled with great diligence, care, and respect. The church will be characterized by the regular practice of expository preaching. The preachers and teachers will use biblical language to explain the text, to give the authorial intent of the text. The church will refuse to add or take away from Scripture in an attempt to make it relevant, because it is relevant. And where there's a high view of Scripture, there will be a consistent effort to apply the Word of God in the lives of its congregation. Now, all that by way of introduction brings us to the third hallmark of a biblical church. A high view of God, a high view of Scripture, and then a biblical view of man. This, perhaps, is a far more important issue than you might expect. In fact, the importance of this issue has been the source of many of the battles waged for the Word of God throughout church history. There's a great illustration from a discussion recorded for us in writing between Martin Luther and Erasmus. Erasmus was a Roman Catholic scholar. Martin Luther, of course, was the German priest, theologian, author, hymn writer, professor, and former Augustinian friar. Luther was the key figure of the Protestant Reformation. Now, Erasmus initially favored the Reformation because at the time of the Reformation period, any rational Roman Catholic understood that the church desperately needed reform. It was coming out of the period of time where the Borgia family controlled the papacy and was absolutely rampant with every form of evil you can imagine. But Erasmus, while he understood the need for reform, he was asked to write an official church response to this wayward Martin Luther. He wrote what he called his diatribe concerning free will, which was a discussion concerning free will. Luther responded with what he believed was his most important theological work called The Bondage of the Will. Luther saw this theme, the issue of the will, as the heart of the gospel. B.B. Warfield later called Luther's work The Bondage of the Will. He called it the manifesto of the Reformation. Now, why did this become the issue? The free will of Erasmus versus the bondage of the will of Martin Luther. Why was this the issue? Why was this the point of attack? Listen to Luther's explanation that he writes to Erasmus in his book, The Bondage of the Will. Very insightful. He says, "I give you hearty praise and commendation on this further account that you alone, Erasmus, in contrast with all others, have attacked the real thing, that is, the essential issue. You have not wearied me with those extraneous issues about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like trifles, rather than issues of respect of which almost all to date have sought my blood." He adds this, "Though without success, you, and you alone, have seen the hinge on which all turns and have aimed for the vital spot." In other words, Luther says, Erasmus, you get it. You understand that this is the key issue. The nature of man and the extent to which sin has affected his nature is the key issue in this life concerning one's eternal destiny. And so a biblical view of man is essential for a biblical church. To say it another way, this is a hallmark issue. To view mankind in any other way than the way the Word of God describes man eliminates the potential for a church to be biblical. That's why this is a hallmark of a biblical church. Now let me begin with a definition to help guide our discussion of this all-important issue. A biblical church understands and embraces, that goes beyond acceptance, and embraces what the Word of God says about the nature of man, his problems, and the solution to those problems. Now understand, our culture, under the temporary control of Satan as ordained by God, and I would say the vast majority of churches today, also under the control of Satan, promote a very unbiblical view of man. And you can trace this unbiblical thinking back to three dominant satanic theories promoted by three very well-known psychologists. In fact, the majority of all the other views of mankind that circulate throughout our culture are simply variations of these three basic psychological models. Now, I'm not going to bore you with the details of their theories, but suffice it to say that the approach of the depth psychology or deep psychology of Sigmund Freud with his discussions of the id and the ego and the superego, The second being the behaviorism of B.F. Skinner. And third, the humanistic psychology of Carl Rogers. Those three psychological theories, we could say satanic because they are contrary to the Word of God, they frame every unbiblical thinking about man, his problems, and their solutions in the world today. And what each of these theories have in common is the belief that man, get this, is not responsible for his behavior, who he is, and what he does. If you're paying attention, this is predominant, the predominant view of mankind and his problems and the solutions to those problems, the solution to those problems in the world today. There's a fourth view of mankind, and that comes from the Word of God. This, I should add, is extremely offensive to the spiritually dead man. The fourth view of man is the biblical view. The biblical view of man begins with the reality that men are not animals, as the three would assert. Instead, they are created by a personal God in his own image to glorify and to enjoy him. Contrary to the world's psychological man-centered opinions, the Word of God is abundantly clear that man is entirely responsible for his actions and attitudes, and that in and of himself, he cannot solve his problems. And while it's true that our environment does influence us, it's extremely clear, abundantly clear, that our environment does not determine who we are. It's interesting to note, it's fascinating to note, that after the first human sin, when Adam and Eve stopped hiding from God, the very first thing Adam and Eve both did was to blame others rather than taking responsibility for their sin. That was Satan's solution to man's problem after the first human sin, and it's no different today. You can summarize the world's perspective on man this way. The problems you face in life are someone else's fault. The biblical view is that you are totally responsible for your behavior. So mark it down. Who you are is not God's fault. It's not your parents' fault. It's not your mother's fault. It's not your spouse's fault. It's not your mother-in-law's fault. It's not your children's fault, or your employer's fault, or your neighbor's fault, or your environment's fault. It's your fault, and it's my fault. And at its root, our problem, according to the Word of God, is one single three-letter word. The word is sin. And this is the biblical view of man that a church must understand, accept, embrace, and preach if it is to be a truly biblical church. Again, we see this perspective on man and his problems throughout the Word of God, and by virtue of its importance to the church, we find it in particular throughout the pastoral epistles. Obviously, this is a major issue in how the church is to function and what the church is to do. Now, to understand the biblical view of man and his problems, we need to go back to the beginning of man's existence in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And here I'm going to borrow from Moody, the Moody Handbook of Theology. That's a book you should have if you don't have it. The more recent edition of that, Moody's Handbook of Theology. Along with that, you should have MacArthur's Biblical Doctrine. There's an abridged version of that from the White Whale that's a little simpler, more concise. In the beginning of man's existence, God created Adam from the elements of the dirt on the ground and then formed Eve out of the side of Adam. By the way, the name Adam, Adama, Genesis 2 verse 7, literally means of the earth, from the ground, out of the dirt. That's what it means. And of course, that's where man's body returns, right, in death. I should add here that this is crucial for you to remember that concerning the creation of man, listen, and science, by definition, science is the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through, get this, observation. That's the technical definition of science. It's the observance through, it's the understanding through observation, experimentation, and the testing of theories against the evidence that has been observed. Therefore, because only the Godhead and the angels were there when God created Adam and formed Eve, science has absolutely nothing to do with the creation account. And I say that because every unbiblical view of creation is based on some scientific theory which, by the very definition of science, cannot have anything to do with something that could not be observed by any other human being. That's why everything from theistic evolution to just plain outright evolution is a religion. It's a false religion. So just as the text says, God in six literal 24-hour days created man out of the elements of the dirt and created all that exists. And he formed Eve out of the side of the man. One man, one woman, there aren't any other options. They're not unreasoned animals. Rather, they were created by a personal God in his own image to glorify and to enjoy him. To say it another way, God created man as a unique being. No other part of creation is like man. If man evolved, he is only a higher form of animal without moral sensibility or accountability. The Word of God, however, presents man as a moral creature accountable to God. And that's because, unlike the animals, God breathed life into man at the creation of Adam. Because man is both physical and spiritual being, the spiritual aspect, the soul of man, is eternal. He's also made in the image of God. Therefore, he cannot be the product of any form of evolution. Now, at this point, everything with Adam, Eve, and God was great. They actually walked with God, you'll remember. Genesis 3, verse 8, they walked with God in the coolness of the garden. But when Eve was tempted by God, she and Adam sinned against the direct command of God and then hid from the very God who had just created them. That's a great illustration of how blinding sin is, how dead, spiritually dead is. The omnipotent, omniscient God that just created us, hey, let's hide from him. By definition, sin is any word, thought, or deed that contradicts the holy nature of God. The Word of God defines sin as a transgression of the law of God. Sin is a failure to conform to the standard of God. Literally, it's missing the mark. There's a target, you miss it. That's what sin is. You miss the standard that God has established. This involves both sins of commission, the sins you've purposely committed, and sins of omission. You didn't even know you were sinning, but it was sin. And as well, failure to do what is right is also sin, Romans 14:23. Sin is rebellion against God. The Greek word anomia means lawless or lawlessness, 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is unbiblical acts toward God and man. Sin is also a principle within man. Sin is not only an act, but it's also a principle that dwells in man. We refer to this sin principle that dwells in man as man's sin nature. His sin nature. Now, to understand man, there are three questions that we must answer. First of all, what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? That's an important question because God had told Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:17 that from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Well, you know the text. They did eat from it. And it took a long time for Adam and Eve to die. So what exactly happened there? Well, they did sin, and instantly they both began to die physically. That's the second law of thermodynamics. But get this, instantly they also died spiritually. And had God not killed two of the animals he had just created to pay the price he demanded for sin and to satisfy his holy wrath and banned Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, they could have died in their sin and spent eternity in hell as those who were now spiritually dead. The second question to answer is, what did God do when Adam and Eve sinned? Well, He judged all of creation. Sin is an offense against God. God is holy and He's just. He must deal with sin. He cannot overlook sin. And so He judged all of creation. First, God judged the serpent whom Satan used to tempt Eve. Genesis 3:14. The serpent had earlier been a noble creature. It now would have an altered form and shape. It would now be forced to crawl on its belly and eat the dust of the earth as it crawled through the dirt. Secondly, God judged Satan. There would now be hatred between Satan's seed, that would be unbelievers and perhaps demons, and the woman's seed, that would be believers, but specifically Christ. That's Genesis 3:15. Enmity is the word Scripture uses. The phrase, "He shall bruise you on the head," tells us that Christ would deliver a death blow to Satan, which happened at the cross when Christ defeated sin, Satan, and death. The phrase, "You shall bruise him on the heel," tells us that Satan would have a minor victory in the fact that Christ was crucified. Nevertheless, that death would become Satan's own defeat. Third, God judged the woman, Genesis 3:16. The woman would experience pain in childbirth. Four, God judged the man, Genesis 3:17 through 19. The first judgment against the man had to do with the ground. No longer would the earth spontaneously produce its fruit, but now only through hard toil and sweat. The second judgment on the man was death. Adam had been made from the elements of the ground. The death process would return the man to the dust from which his body had been taken. Fifth, God judged the human race. That's Romans 5, verse 12. The result of Adam's sin was passed on to the entire human race. All humanity now became subject to death because of Adam's sin, and I'll come back to that in a moment. Then, this is number six, if you're counting, God judged His creation. All animal and plant life would be affected by the sin of Adam. Animal life and nature would resist man. Animals would become wild and violent. Plant life would produce weeds to hinder productivity, and all creation would groan with the effect of the fall and anxiously long for the day of restoration and redemption. That's Romans 8, verses 19 through 21. There's a third question that we have to deal with. The third question to answer is, what happened to the human race? I alluded to this a moment ago. What happened to the human race when Adam and Eve sinned? Watch this. Adam and Eve were created in what theologians call a state of innocence. They had not sinned. They knew nothing of sin, which is why God commanded them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, knowing that if they did eat from it, they would surely die both physically and spiritually. The moment they sinned, they lost that innocence. That's why they go hide themselves. That's why they clothe themselves, need clothing. Or the guilt or the shame. But get this. Not only did they lose their innocence, something even more devastating happened in God's judgment of Adam's sin. And this introduces us to the crucial category of original sin and its implications. Let me say it this way. If you do not have a biblical understanding of original sin, you will not have a biblical understanding of soteriology. That's the doctrine of salvation. Ology, study, soter, to save, soteriology. If you don't have a biblical understanding of soteriology, you can't have a biblical church. Now, the doctrine of original sin is the truth that when Adam sinned by eating of the forbidden fruit, that one act of disobedience resulted in the fall of the entire human race. In other words, the one sin of Adam left all the rest of humanity born of man and woman. Jesus was not born of man and woman, right? Born of Eve, Holy Spirit. The one sin of Adam left all the rest of humanity born of man and woman guilty because of sin and morally corrupt. Romans 5, 12 through 21 is the key text on this doctrine. Just look at it for a second. I'm just going to summarize it. It would take me 5 months to go through that. I don't have the time to take all of that apart. So suffice it to say that Paul repeatedly affirms the doctrine of original sin with a succession of very clear statements. He says, look at it, verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through that sin, and it spread to all men. Verse 15, many died through one man's trespass. That's sin. Verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned. Verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now that's all pretty clear. Five times in these 10 verses, Paul clearly and categorically states that humanity's sin problem stems entirely from one act of sin, namely Adam's disobedience to God's clear command. Ramifications of that are monumental. Adam's sin fatally corrupted his offspring. As Paul says, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So that's clear. Adam's sin corrupted all of humanity to follow him. It ruined human nature so that we all now have by default a sin nature. That single act of disobedience is the source of our sinful character, meaning, listen, meaning that you are not a sinner because you sinned. Rather, the opposite is true. You sin because you are a sinner. You were conceived and born a sinner, as David confessed in Psalm 51, verse 5. We read that earlier this morning. I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. As I often tell you, we were conceived in sin, born in sin, we walk in sin. And that indwelling sin nature began in us the moment we were conceived, and it is the result of Adam's rebellion against God. Beyond that, and it's vitally important that you understand this, the guilt of Adam's disobedience is imputed, charged to our account, it's imputed to his offspring as well. That's verse 18. Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation of all men. In other words, Adam's disobedience caused all who would follow to be guilty and subject to judgment and condemnation. In short, the guilt of Adam's sin was imputed, that's the biblical word, to his descendants, all men. Romans 5, 12 through 21 again. Now again, this is a truth that is vitally, absolutely vital to understand, to rightly understand the gospel. You've got to understand this to rightly understand the gospel. Paul's whole point in this passage is to defend the principle of imputation. So get this. What Paul is saying here is that the very same principle by which Adam's guilt is imputed to his offspring. Wait. I was not there. I might not have chosen to do what he did. Why do I suffer from that? Oh, don't miss this. The very same principle, imputation, by which Adam's guilt is imputed to his offspring also explains how guilt for our sins can be imputed to Christ, and how Christ's righteousness can be imputed to us. Bottom line, without the principle of imputed guilt, you literally have no gospel. Don't miss this. Genesis 3 describes a historical event. Adam and Eve were historical people who sinned against God in time and in space. The historicity of this event is essential to understanding Romans 5, 12 through 21. If Adam was not a true creature, a real creature, a true creation of Christ, who brought sin into the human race at one point in history, then there is no point to Jesus redeeming humanity at another point in history. Christ's own testimony confirms Genesis 3 as a historical event. Now, here's how imputation works. When God created Adam, God made Adam the representative head of all mankind. Representative head of all mankind. In the same way, Jesus Christ is the representative head of all true followers of Jesus Christ. It's a representative headship. Theologians refer to it as federal headship. Adam stood at the head of our fallen race as the representative for all of us. Christ stands at the head of the redeemed race in an identical kind of headship. He's our representative head, our federal head. He acts as our agent, our proxy on our behalf. And Adam was acting in a similar capacity when he chose to sin. Adam stands with respect to those who are in Adam as the head of all the unredeemed. even though we'll probably see him in heaven. Adam, the head of the fallen race by virtue of his sinful act, Christ, the head of the redeemed race by virtue of his sacrificial death on the cross to pay the penalty demanded by God for the sins of those who would believe. If you think about it, this very same kind of headship is quite common in the affairs of men. One in leadership, acting on the behalf of the whole. Fathers often act as the representative heads of their families. The elders, or sometimes even I, act as the representative head of this body. It's common. Easy to understand. So let me sum up these contrasts. Adam disobeyed, Christ obeyed. Adam's headship brought condemnation to the people he represented. Christ's headship results in justification for those whom he represents. Adam brought guilt and corruption on his people. Christ brings grace and a free gift to his people. Adam's headship brought death to everyone in Adam. Christ's headship brings life to everyone in Christ. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Spiritually, he's talking about. Now, one other detail here. Understand that when God created Adam, Adam had the free will to choose to obey or to disobey. Same thing with the angels. As did one third of the angels, Adam freely chose to disobey God's commands. God's one command. But once Adam made that decision, he lost the ultimate freedom of his will and became the slave of Satan, as all of us are when we're conceived and born. Technically, listen carefully, technically, man is free. Talks about free will, right? That's a big issue, free will. It's a foolish issue. Man technically is free to choose what he wants to do. But it is always and only under the control of whom for the unredeemed? Satan. It's always under his control. So how free is that will, really? The pagan can choose whatever he wants to do, but only within the construct, the design of Satan. That's key. Because in that way, they're responsible for their sinful choices. For the redeemed, we are free to obey or disobey. When we obey, it's God's grace and the Holy Spirit's power. When we disobey, that disobedience is ordained by God. Doesn't surprise him. And God will discipline us out of his love for us and use it for our good and his glory. Now, concerning man and sin, there are two other issues that you need to understand. When Adam sinned, God placed real personal guilt for that sin in his account, and now in my account, our account, because again, Adam acted as the representative head of all of mankind. That imputed corruption expresses itself in what theologians call total depravity and total inability. Total depravity and total inability. Total depravity speaks of the fact that the pollution of our sin nature, the corruption of our sin nature, permeates every part of us. It doesn't mean you're as bad as you could be. That is not what it means. No person is as bad as they could be because of the restraining grace, the restraining power of the Holy Spirit and culture. But it does mean that every part of man is permeated with that corruption. There is nothing spiritually good in us at all in the sight of God before Jesus Christ. We can do good stuff. We can't do eternally good stuff. We can do temporal good stuff. It'll all burn. It has no bearing on eternity. That's why Jesus will say to the unredeemed in Matthew 7:23, regardless of all the good things they did in this life, depart from me, you practice lawlessness. The second aspect of imputed corruption is total inability. That speaks of the fact that there is nothing any human being can do in and of himself to change that imputed sin of Adam in our lives. Nothing. Understand the ramifications here. When that new life is conceived, by right, stay with me, don't bail out halfway through this, by right, that infant, that baby, stillborn, born full term, is destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. Well, that's not fair. Well, guess what? Guess what? That's what the Bible says. But the Bible also says that God has mercy on those. Think about how incredible it is that all of those aborted babies, all of those stillborn, all of those tiny, teeny little children who died before they had any kind of understanding of anything, God instantly brought into His presence. Never to experience any of the stuff we have to live with. That's a glorious reality. But there is no such mercy for those who are capable of understanding that they're a sinner and they need a Savior. I was blind, I now can see. I don't know all the theology, but that's what I know. That man was in heaven, went to heaven. And so this is very important, total inability. There is nothing any human being can do to change that imputed sin of Adam in our lives. Nothing. You come in destined for hell. In other words, any man without Christ is hopeless. That's our true condition. We are destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. And that's why we say man's problem is sin. It's sin. Without the saving work of Jesus Christ, every man has real guilt before God, both for Adam's sin and his own sin. And in addition to that, he has the inherited corruption and the inherited corruption that permeates every part of his being. And there's nothing he can do to change that. That's man's problem. That's your problem without Jesus Christ. But if you're in Christ, that was your problem. But Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection to pay the penalty demanded by God for your sin has now clothed you in His imputed righteousness. Now, what are the practical problems of the imputed sin of Adam? Kind of to review what I've said. Number one, because of imputed sin and personal sin, man is conceived and born as the enemies of God, those who are alienated from God. Apart from Christ, we're slaves of Satan, and while we might not think we're all that bad, the fact of the matter is we live in rebellion against Him. What we need is a mediator who meets God's standard, and the only possible mediator is Jesus Christ, who is holy God and holy man. Unless God invades our life as He did with the Apostle Paul to enable us to believe in and accept that mediator, all sinners will stand before the very judge they reject, who will then send them to hell regardless of what good things they did in this life. Secondly, not only are the unredeemed alienated from God, they're also slaves of Satan and sin. We've talked about this many times before. There are only two options. Either God saves us to be His slaves, or we remain the slaves of sin and Satan. Jesus said it clearly, John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Who's He talking about? the unredeemed. We're sinners as the redeemed. We sin, but that sin's been forgiven, past, present, and even future. Third consequence of sin is conflict with others. Titus 3, verse 3, Paul describes those before Jesus Christ who he says, these are those before Christ. They spend their life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. It may not look that way in their heart. There's that envy. There's that malice. Imputed sin by default creates conflict with others. There is no true unity in the human race. From the moment sin entered into the world, it wasn't long before brother was murdering brother. You can't even get out of the first family. What's the conclusion of this imputed and personal sin? In time, all those who have rejected the only possible Savior there is will stand before the very one they have rejected, and he will be their judge. Believers will be at the judgment seat of Christ, where their works only will be evaluated as to their eternal worth. Unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 20. And so man's problems, ultimately, all stem from one polluted fountain. Your problem, my problem, it all comes back to sin. Sin of Adam and our own sin. Now, why is this so important for a biblical church? And why does it need to mark a truly biblical church? Listen carefully. If you miss or mess up the diagnosis, you will always arrive at the wrong treatment. If you have the wrong diagnosis, you'll always have a flawed treatment. If man's problems are caused by sin, the treatment will only be salvation and sanctification, and that brings you right back to Scripture because it's the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, that leads us to the wisdom of salvation and to sanctification to be all that we ought to be. That's absolutely crucial. Now let me ask and answer briefly, how is this demonstrated in the life of the church? Let me give you a couple. Number one, if a church has a truly biblical view of man, it will teach that man's only hope is outside of himself in Jesus Christ. You can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps right into an eternity in hell. If a church has a truly biblical view of man, it will teach that man's only hope is outside of himself in Jesus Christ. If you understand the depth of the problem with sin, then you will understand and teach that there is no hope of salvation in any human effort or in any human merit. That's exactly what we're talking about Sunday nights right now, right? A biblical church sees sinners as spiritually dead and in need of the miracle of regeneration. That's a God thing. There's nothing I can say to say that get that person saved. I can speak the truth. God's got to take that truth and use that in that person's life to open their eyes. Number two, a biblical church will address the issue of sin in its preaching and teaching. We've got to talk about sin. We have to talk about sin. It's the brontosaurus in the room, right? I mean, we've got to talk about sin. Third, a biblical church will use the biblical language of sin rather than the language of psychology. All the different stuff that's used. What's the reason? People pleasing. They don't want to offend someone. If someone's offended or convicted, they'll leave. They won't come back. If they don't come back, they don't put money in the plate. If they don't put money in the plate, well, there's no opportunity for extra ministry. And so I surely don't want to offend anybody. Well, there'll be some offense when you stand before Jesus Christ and he says, hey, preacher, what were you doing? So you want to be using biblical language. Number four, A biblical church will have an emphasis in their preaching and teaching on the real needs of men, not the felt needs of man. Listen to any sermon from any seeker-sensitive church. By definition, that's kind of humorous. A seeker-sensitive church is a spiritually dead man who's looking for spiritual life. He can't look for spiritual life. He's blind, triply blind, and he's dead. Biblically, you don't preach to the felt needs of man. You preach to the real needs of man. Number five, a biblical church will exist to encourage and facilitate growth toward holiness rather than simply support people in their current condition. It will exist to encourage and facilitate growth toward holiness rather than simply support people in their current condition. Understand this. As we said when we talked about a high view of Scripture, I'm not the one convicting you. It's the truth that convicts you. And listen, if you're convicted for 60 minutes, I've been convicted for the entire week. So you'll get over it if you handle it right, right? If it's applicable, you confess, you repent, and you praise God, you've been forgiven. If it's not applicable, you pray for those who don't know Jesus Christ, that God would use that, the Spirit would convict their heart, that they would turn to Christ. So that's really what that is an emphasis on sanctification. Number six, a biblical church with a biblical view of man will understand that even religious people who claim Christ may not be true followers of Jesus Christ. Every local church will have both sheep and goats. I was a leader in every church I was ever in as a pagan on his way to hell. I knew that. They didn't know that. I knew the language. I could fool them. And so every local church is going to have both sheep and goats. The sheep must be encouraged to pursue Christ-likeness. The goats must have their lives held up against the Word of God through the preaching, teaching, and discipleship of the church. So, the single greatest problem for all of mankind is sin. Nothing else even comes close. That's the bad news. But there's also good news in that God has provided a solution. The only solution for man's sin is Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. One of the obvious hallmarks of a biblical church is a biblical understanding of man, his problem, which is sin, and the solution to the problem of sin, which is the gospel. So mark it down, a biblical church and a biblical follower of Jesus Christ will bear the same hallmarks. A high view of God, a high view of the Word of God, and a biblical view of man. The church is a what? Pillar and support of the truth. That's what the truth says. And so we have no option but to preach that and to teach that. If we fail to do that, we're not upholding and we're not supporting the truth. Really, pretty simple to understand. Well, Father, thank you for our time and the text this morning. These are all principles that we know. These are all details that we know, truth that we know. But we confess, Father, even as true followers of Jesus Christ, we can have a tendency to blame our sin on others, on circumstances, on different things that have happened. If we weren't raised the way we were, we wouldn't have these. It's sin. We need to be faithful to remember that. We should be absolutely grieved at the nature of our sin. But at the same time, we should absolutely glorify you because you have removed that sin from us for as far as east is from west. You've tossed it into the deepest part of the ocean. All sin, past, present, and even the sin we'll commit this week, this day, it's been forgiven for those who are in Christ, for those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. And so for those of us here this day, those of us here this day who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we are grieved that we continue to sin. At the same time, Father, we could not possibly be more grateful that you've forgiven us. Father, we know that there are those here this day who still think they're getting into heaven because they've been good people, done nice things. Help them to understand the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. The Bible says that will get a person to an eternity in hell. And so open their eyes to comprehend sin and their need for a Savior. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.